please, and open it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'd like you to follow along as I read the first 10 verses of this chapter, and would you stand again, please, this time in honor of God's Word. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. Many people, and maybe you, live with an unsettling awareness of God. We get very busy, and we push him aside for periods of time. But like a distinct memory of some past significant event, he incessantly creeps back into our thoughts. We can't seem to shake him. Most of us in this room can't live unaware of God. We might live in defiance of him. We might live in fear of him. We might live in some kind of truce that we make up with him. But we can't live unaware of him. Something keeps bringing him back to mind. Most of us were reared in religion. We were taught there is a God, and we believed that. We were encouraged to comply with what is right, and we were threatened to avoid the wrong. We got the distinct impression that if we understood the right things, that is, if we believed them, and if we stayed within certain limits of behavior, then we could reasonably expect God to reward us with a measure of prosperity and safety in this life and in the next. And if we made any serious mistakes along the way, we could just hope that God would be as forgiving as we had heard. Most of us decided not to take many chances with this arrangement that we thought we had with God. And so after sowing some wild oats in our youth, we settled down into a modicum of morality and religious decorum. But there's a nagging suspicion that there is more to God than we know. There's a vague, unarticulated thought that maybe we are supposed to be connected to God in ways we don't now experience. Instead, we live in something of an uneasy truce with God, a bargain of sorts. We'll do our best to keep our end of the bargain if God will do his best. And over the years, however, the bargain doesn't seem to hold. Someone's failing. Over 20 years, maybe less, maybe more, your parents divorced. You didn't get into the college that you'd set your heart on. Your fiancé backed out of the relationship. Later, your job disappeared in a recession. Your wife got chronically ill. Your teenage daughter got pregnant, and your father died of a terrible sickness. Have I overstated it? I don't think so. Maybe it takes 10 or 20 or 40 years, and maybe the specifics are different, but the story reads pretty much the same. And in the midst of all that seems to happen to you, you also know the people you've hurt. You know the things that you've done. And so you vacillate between fearing that you have brought all of these things on yourself to blaming God for not holding up his end of the bargain. This description may not only be true of 21st century American churchgoers, but if you were a first century Jew, this may well describe your life and religious experience as well. Then one day, as a first century Jew, you hear about a man holding meetings outside of town. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Not near as in soon to come, but near as in close at hand, available. This John the Baptist was claiming that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was close at hand. He was saying that we can experience God differently than we've been experiencing him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Somehow, the world of God, that world that we think of as remote and distant and unrelated to our practical world, that world of God, the kingdom of heaven, has invaded our personal first century world of the here and now. In light of what life is really like, however, as intrigued as we are by this idea of the kingdom of heaven being available, we dismiss it as nothing but the rantings of a naive fundamentalist. Not long after, however, we hear of another man preaching the same theme. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." But this time there was a difference. This time the teaching was accompanied by some incredible actions. It would have been easy to dismiss what he was saying as exaggerated propaganda if it hadn't been for what he was doing and the fact that we saw it happen. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he said the good news was that God's presence and power, God's rule, has invaded our world and is available to us, individually and corporately. Life could be different. Not only was he preaching the good news, but he went everywhere, the text says, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed all of them. Large crowds followed him. Among the people he healed were people we knew. A neighbor's mother, paralyzed for years. A friend's child, healed from seizures. The lunatic who lived on the edge of town, sane. Your own brother healed when no one else could help. And all the time as we were watching that and listening to him, we had the clear implication that this was just the tip of the iceberg. That is, what we were seeing was only in part what happens when the world of God invades our world, and that there was more to come. You could not help but remember what you had been taught in Sabbath school from the writings of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives, to comfort all who mourn. The old prophet had said there was a man coming who would do these things. Could this be him? Can God truly affect my world in these real ways? Can the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the presence and power and rule of God actually touch my life? This Jesus was very convincing. The scribes and the Pharisees talked about God, but this man acted. This man moved. However, not long after that, something happened that stretched credibility nearly to the breaking point. This man Jesus read from the very same text I quoted earlier, but I want you to listen to what he added. Luke chapter 4. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You hear what I heard? Jesus claimed that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the presence and power and rule of God to truly affect and change our lives is available through Him. The kingdom of heaven is available through Him. A true connection with God. Not a God who is removed and disconnected. Not a God who is largely irrelevant to my life. But a present relationship with God is made possible through Him, that is, Jesus. That stretched credibility. For as I've already said, we knew where this man lived. Nazareth. We knew his mother. We knew his brothers. He was just like the rest of us. Well, not quite. Later, when John the Baptist, that ranting desert preacher who first said the kingdom of heaven is near, when he was imprisoned, he sent a message to Jesus asking, Matthew chapter 11, are you the one who was to come? Are you the one Isaiah was talking about? Or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what? What you hear and see. What do you hear and see? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. By his very actions, this Jesus proved that he was and is the link between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and our immediate world. Now, it is true that the full power of God's kingdom was yet to be experienced. But we had, in part, been invaded by the kingdom of heaven. We were experiencing already a taste of what was yet to come. And we experienced it through this man, Jesus. This is a most important issue. The real presence of God in our lives is not made possible simply by holding some beliefs in our heads. But this presence of God, the kingdom of heaven in our lives, is made possible only by embracing a person in our hearts. And there were many later on who wanted the goodies that Jesus offered, health and wealth and food and healing and all the rest, but they did not want him. And we were beginning to see that the kingdom of heaven, the presence and power and rule of God in this life was available not just by the teachings of this man, but through this man. Only as we embraced him, we became his disciples. We followed him. We engaged him. We trusted him. We obeyed him. We embraced him. He was the access to the kingdom of heaven. Just as amazing was that this kingdom presence of God in our lives, this God in the flesh, Jesus, was available to all of us. This astounded us. This was very different than what we had expected. Because of what Jesus was saying and doing, many of our assumptions were disintegrating fast. We had always thought that the religious leaders were the most likely to have access to God. We had always assumed that some measure of affluence and health were indications of God's approval, and any absence of those things were indications of God's disapproval. We thought God was reached best by those who were the most religious, by those who knew the most about God. But God was here, and he was touching the least. He was touching the lowest and the slowest. He didn't come first to the most likely to succeed of Jerusalem. He came to the blue-collar and the no-collar residents of these backwater towns of Galilee. He came to the unlikely. In fact, as I read the Gospel of Matthew up to the point of the Sermon on the Mount, I get the impression that Matthew is trying to draw our attention to unlikelies. There's the unlikely genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The first chapter of Matthew includes only five women. Five unlikely women, three of them hopelessly immoral, one of them foreign, and one of them too young. And then the unlikely unmarried Mary as the mother of Jesus, a most unlikely choice. Matthew then points out that Jesus would be from an unlikely town, Nazareth, of which it would be later said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He selects unlikely disciples, fishermen rather than learned leaders from Jerusalem. And he would minister mostly to the most unlikely people, the sick, the lame, the desperate, living in the boondocks. On a different theme, but germane, Phil Yancey wrote, "A curious law of reversal seems to apply in matters of faith. The modern world honors intelligence, good looks, confidence, and sophistication. God apparently does not. To accomplish his work, God often relies on simple, uneducated people who don't know any better than to trust him." Matthew then records that Jesus went up on the side of a mountain, side of a hill, and he sat down. A huge crowd gathered around him, and he began to speak. He points to the very people that he had just been working among, the very people he had healed, and he says, in essence, "The kingdom of heaven is yours." Who's he talking to? Very possibly the social and spiritual zeros. The unlikely. Certainly to those in Jerusalem, these would be the least likely. No one would look to this crowd for spiritual leadership in the religion. But Jesus looks at that crowd before him and he congratulates them. I think you would have had to have seen his face to know how excited he was to announce what he was announcing. A herald from a king could not have announced anything with more authority and sincerity and finality than he did. "You are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed." 8 or 9 times he says it to them. This word "blessed" has at least 2 fundamentally different ways of being understood. This word "blessed" that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, a very common way to understand "blessed" is to indicate that you will be blessed, you will find favor with God, you will benefit if you do these things. Sometimes I hear that when I hear the Beatitudes recited as "blessed are thee." I think, no. No, blessed are you. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit." The parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, I think, makes this very clear. Luke chapter 6, looking at his disciples, Jesus said, notice the difference, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." When we read Luke's gospel, we don't say, "You're blessed if you're poor." Now, down through church history, there have been a few who have tried to make such a case, but most don't accept that. Poorness, poverty, is not an indication of being blessed. We're not reading this to say you should attempt to become poor, you should attempt to become weak, you should attempt to become hungry, you should attempt to weep as somehow conditions for being Christian. We don't do that with Luke's gospel. Likewise, Jesus in Matthew is not describing an attitude that we should acquire. Matthew is simply describing what is. Jesus is saying what they already are. They don't have to become it. They are poor. They are poor in spirit. They are the least likely. And on them, this is the point, on them the kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus is here. Jesus is not asking anyone to become poor or meek or merciful or to mourn and hunger and thirst. He's simply describing what they already know themselves to be. Spiritual losers. The other way of understanding the word "blessed" is as a synonym of congratulations. You are blessed. Congratulations, you who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. The Beatitudes paint a picture of what people already are without God and, by joyous contrast, what they are and enjoy by God's grace. These are pronouncements. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is among you. Do you not realize what that means? These words are not lessons to be learned. There are no actions to be taken in here. These are not attitudes to which we must aspire. Heaven forbid that we should take what Jesus calls good news and turn it into bad news. I've heard people say, and I know I've said, that when we read the Beatitudes, we ought to become increasingly depressed, realizing how far short we fall of what God expects. I say to you, in fact, Jesus is communicating exactly the opposite. He is saying, congratulations. The kingdom of heaven, the presence and rule and power of God has invaded your personal world. Jesus is here. And he makes all the difference. We're tempted today to take the Beatitudes apart, that is, to handle each one of them separately as if they stood alone, independent of all the others. But I think Jesus' congratulations in the Beatitudes are most powerful when we hear them all together, as incidentally they were preached by him, not taken apart for an 8-week series. That's why I've chosen to preach them in one sermon. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps the most appropriate synonym for poor in spirit is simply desperate. Congratulations, you who stand before God stripped of all self-sufficiency, all self-security, all self-righteousness. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. God's promise of life-transforming and death-transforming intervention in our lives is hereby announced. You who know that you're desperate. Who are the poor in spirit? Who are the desperate? Dallas Willard wrote, the flunkouts, the dropouts, the burnedouts, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved or emotionally dead. Even the moral disasters will be received by God as they come to rely on Jesus, count on him. Murderers and child molesters, the brutal and bigoted, drug lords and pornographers, war criminals and sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy rich. Sometimes I feel I don't really want the kingdom to be open to such people, but it is. That is the heart of God, God's grubby people. Congratulations, you who are so desperate you will accept my favor. God's presence and gracious rule have come to your life. Congratulations. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourn here is like Luke's weeping ones. Those whose mates have deserted them, those who are paralyzed by rejection, those who are grief-stricken over the death of a spouse or a child, those who seem to have had life fall apart because of financial disaster, to them Jesus comes. It includes those in Jesus' crowd who were so remorseful over the way they had lived life, they didn't think there was a chance for them. They mourn. They shall be comforted. Knowing how totally unable they are to change the situation, they stand helpless and hopeless before God, then Jesus comes and offers himself and opens up a whole new world. She and her husband came to see me within the last 2 weeks. We've known each other for a number of years, have had very little contact for the last two except by some phone conversations where I attempted so hard to intervene in what was going on. She and her husband sat before me, and she told me of her life in these last 2 years and the despicable things that she has done beyond what you would believe, she said. And then she spoke with tears in her eyes of slowly believing that God accepts her. Slowly coming to accept his forgiveness of her. She lives today in the full awareness of her own sinfulness, desperate, mourning, but increasingly aware of the kingdom of heaven at hand. The forgiveness of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. God's presence and power and rule in her life now. Jesus says, congratulations, you who grieve over how helpless and hopeless you are on your own. You who mourn the things you've done, God has invaded your life with real comfort, which means strength for the present and hope for the future. Congratulations. Jesus is here. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This beatitude, I'm convinced, is very much a parallel, like much in Hebrew literature, even though this is Greek, very much a parallel to the first beatitude. Helpless, desperate, knowing they have nothing to offer or help, they expect nothing in life, knowing they don't deserve anything, these are the meek, but they will inherit the earth. Here I'm convinced the emphasis is on the future aspect of God's kingdom rule. A day is coming when all will be different, when you will rule with Christ, and Jesus therefore is saying, congratulations, you who know you have nothing to offer. Congratulations, you who are meek, who know you have no rights, you who are intimidated by life, you who expect nothing from life. By God's grace, you will one day have it all. The kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Verse 6. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness does not mean a strong desire for holy living. I believe it means a desperate desire for change that God alone can bring. Perhaps they have failed so badly that night and day they cringe before their own sin. Inwardly they scream to be made pure. Maybe they have been so severely wronged that they long to see things made right. Maybe they look at this world and they hear about child abuse and they hear about what's happening in other countries and the kind of poverty and suffering, and they can't even listen to it anymore. Everything inside of them desperately longs, hungers and thirsts for it to be different. I believe that Matthew is here summarizing the first three Beatitudes in this fourth one. They are desperate to see God act. Jesus says, congratulations, you who have an insatiable desire for things to be different, knowing that it can't go on the way it has. You will be satisfied. Life will be changed, now in part, and in the future, in whole. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. One who has been taken to the end of his own rope, one who has seen how desperate he or she truly is, one who knows his or her own failings, and then has seen God act in accepting them, cannot help but have a merciful attitude toward others. When God has so forgiven you, has so received you, mercy's the response. Jesus says, congratulations, you who know what it means to be forgiven, not because you deserve it, but just because God loves you. And you find yourself thinking of others in the same way, not judging them, but forgiving them. You will be shown mercy in the coming day of judgment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 8. Pure in heart has to do with honesty, transparency, no pretense, no mixed motives, no holding out to make some kind of a deal with God. Total integrity. Jesus says, congratulations, you who have no pretense about your condition. Congratulations, you who stand openly, nakedly, honestly, transparently before God, seeking no deals, just grace, looking to Him alone for any help at all. You will see God. You will be fully accepted by Him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Jesus says, congratulations, you who have found peace with God in me. And just as with mercy, so here, having found peace, you act that way toward others. You will be called the sons of God. You will have the closest possible relationship with Him. You will be His children. Verse 10, blessed are the peacemakers, the persecuted, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, please, the similarity between this last beatitude and the first one. Jesus says, congratulations, you who belong to God and live in conflict with the world's values and actions. You have a whole new perspective on life, and as a result of it, you live in tension with the world. That only proves what is true. The kingdom of heaven, God's presence, God's power and rule are yours now and will be yours more fully even in the future. When I study these Beatitudes, I really do not believe that Jesus spoke them to challenge Christians to some greater degree of spiritual commitment. I do not believe that Jesus spoke these to show the non-Christian what he or she must do to become Christian. Jesus spoke these words to those who already knew they couldn't do it on their own. They knew they were desperate for God. They needed him. And Jesus says to them, "Congratulations, God has come to you. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to struggle for anything. You don't have to strive to be something or anything. The kingdom of heaven has come to you, and it has come to you in the person of Jesus." He offers not a code of conduct. He offers not a religious system. He offers himself. And he still does today. Where are you in life? Still self-sufficient? Or has life sufficiently beaten you up that you know how desperate you truly are? If you had been here when Jesus was physically here on earth, I wonder how would you have responded to him? Would you have tried to justify your past actions? Would you have tried to impress him with your status compared to others? Or would you have followed him, listened to him, sat down in front of him, accepted him, received him, trusted him? Would you have heard his congratulations? The kingdom of heaven is near. If he offered to hug you, I wonder, what would your body posture be? Stiff? Protective? Not too close? Got to keep my balance? Or would you lean into him and let him support you? The kingdom of heaven is near. It is available now. God's gracious invasion of your world is as near as Jesus. Lean into him. Let's pray. God, we confuse it. We make it so complicated. We try to manufacture a system. We put together all kinds of requirements. When Jesus came simply announcing that the kingdom of heaven had come in him. Simply embracing him brings the world of God into our world. Simply embracing him brings his life and future into our individual lives and future. No wonder he said, "Congratulations." Oh God, help us to see it, to believe it, to embrace him. For those who are in this audience today, God, who have never seen your son this way, oh God, help them to embrace him now. Now, God. For those who have embraced him in the past, God, don't let us wander from that. But to stay right there, embracing him, Jesus, who is our life. God, work among us. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Give us faith to trust. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? Most of you are quite familiar with the prayer chapel to your left. Some of you may